chapter 9. The book of Romans chapter 9 and chapters 1 through 8, as we've gone through them, we saw that Paul laid out a really foundational doctrines on salvation by grace through faith, that we are justified just as if we'd never sinned, that God's Word and the work that He did on the cross for us brings us to that place when we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, when we confess our sins, acknowledge that we're sinners, and realize that He is the only way to salvation, then we're justified. We have that justification. And so for those first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul spent a lot of time giving details for us on salvation, and that it's only by grace through faith and not of our works, lest any man should boast, as he said in Ephesians. And so last week we started Romans chapter 9, and we talked about how Romans 9 through 11 were showing God's dealings with Israel. He kind of changes course here a little bit. He kind of takes a little break from where he was going through the first 8 chapters, and he starts to show how God has dealt with Israel and is dealing. And we talked about last week how chapter 9 shows how his past dealings with Israel showed his sovereignty. And God is sovereign. And sometimes that really, especially as we go through the book of Romans and we see things that are kind of hard for us to comprehend, is because God is sovereign. Some of the things we won't ever really understand until we're there in glory with Him. And so chapter 9 is dealing with God's past dealings with Israel and how sovereign He was in that. We'll talk a little bit more as we conclude chapter 9 today. And we also mentioned last week that chapter 10 will be showing God's present dealings with Israel, showing His equity, how God is not a respecter of persons, and how He loves the whole world, and those kind of things. And then chapter 11 will show His future dealings with Israel, and that will show His integrity. And so we see His sovereignty, His equity, and His integrity in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. And so we'll pick it up this morning in Romans chapter 9 in verse 13. It says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And Paul's favorite comment here, "Certainly not." Of course not. He's saying there's no way. Not at all. And the question is asked in such a way in the Greek that it shows that the answer would be nothing other than no. It's just that type of context in there. And as we look at this, especially verse 13, a lot of people have a real problem right here. They have a problem because they ask, well, how could God choose Jacob and choose to Or how could He choose to love Jacob and choose to hate Esau before they were even born? Is that right? How is that? It seems a little unfair. Well, again, the answer is pretty simple, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. So the mystery, when you look at He loved Jacob and hated Esau, the mystery to me is not so much that God hated Esau as much as the mystery is that God loved Jacob. And when it says hated in the scriptures there, the context of it in Genesis as well as here is that it's not the same context we think of today as we hate something or someone. The context where God refers to it this way, He loved Esau less than Jacob. He had a less love for him. And so it's not to the degree that we think of the word hate. It's not so much that He hated Esau, but how could He love Jacob? How could He? And how could He love me, a conviner, just like Jacob was, a sinner just like Jacob, and those kind of things? How could He love us in all of our shortfalls? Because He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's kind of a little bit harder thing to grasp a hold of, but it comes back to the sovereignty of God. And so many people, we look at this and we ask the question, well, if they weren't even born yet, did God choose correctly in choosing Jacob over Esau? Well, as we read our Bible, we see that Esau really wasn't interested at all in spiritual things. He was more attracted to the carnal things, the things of the world, his own appetite. He wanted the stew more than the blessing. He was after the world, after himself. His self was in the first place, and he was more attracted to carnal things than he was to spiritual things. And we can get caught up in that same thing. We can get so attracted to things of the world and things that are going on in the world and of the world that we miss out on some of the spiritual blessings that God would have for us. So yes, God chose correctly. He always does. And within his sovereignty, he always has and makes the right choice. And sometimes we argue with him about the choices he's made for us. Lord, are you sure? Oh, Lord, no. I'm probably really not supposed to live here. And we kind of struggle with different things. Lord, I'm not supposed to work there. Oh, I don't like that job. And we just have these arguments, and we question God a lot about some of those things. Lord, are you sure you made the right choice for me? Yes, he always makes the right choice. And let's look at verse 15. It says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So when did God say this to Moses? Well, it was right after the people of Israel had sinned by dancing around the golden calf. As Moses was out up on the mountaintop, they got tired of waiting, and they went to Aaron, and they said, "Oh, we need a God that we can see." And they brought all their gold and everything, and they made this golden calf, and they're all dancing around it when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. And God was so angry, Moses prayed for them. Moses interceded and said, and we talked about it last week, as Paul had said, if I could exchange places with my countrymen, I would. Moses said the same thing. If you stop dealing with these people, take my name out of the book as well. So Moses prayed for them, and God said, "I'll pardon them. I will forgive them." Why? Again, because of his sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is able to do that because of who he is. And his character, his nature, is a nature of sovereignty. He is a sovereign God. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's all-powerful. All of those things that so many times we think we are. Well, I know everything, right? No, it doesn't work that way. He is that way. Then verse 16, he says, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So the election of God is not something to run for, to earn, or to win. Or we could change even the word to salvation of God. It is not something that we can earn or win or run for. You know, it's getting to be that great election season again where you got all of these different people running for different offices, and you see all the commercials and everything, and oh yeah, I'm the best one. This doesn't work that way for our salvation. It's all by grace and by God's sovereignty for us. See, as Paul continues talking about the nation of Israel here, he will contrast the sovereign pardon of God on our behalf with the sovereign punishment of Pharaoh. He's going to start bringing in Pharaoh here, and you see the sovereignty of God working for our good, for his grace upon us, but then we're going to see his sovereign punishment upon Pharaoh. Let's look at verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So God has compassion and mercy on Israel, while he has only condemnation and punishment for Pharaoh, as we see here. Now look at the next verse, verse 18. It says, "Therefore he has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." And see, again, people that don't really have a personal relationship with Jesus, people that haven't read the Bible from cover to cover and have an understanding of God's grace and His mercy and His sovereignty, they look at this and they think, how could He harden some and soften others? How can He choose some and not choose others? In the Exodus account, we have to keep in mind, Scripture records 20 times when Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times of which God actually hardened his heart, and 10 times of which Pharaoh hardened himself, his heart himself. And so you see that you have to understand that when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, He was only confirming, actually, what Pharaoh had only already made his own decision about. Pharaoh had the opportunities, plenty of them. He had plenty of opportunities to turn and surrender to the Lord. 10 times he hardened his own heart. So when it says that God hardened his heart, it was just a confirming of what the evil that was already in the Pharaoh's heart. That God knew that he wasn't ever going to change. God knew that he wasn't going to ever surrender his life to him. He knew that he'd already made that choice within of his own self. So we don't have to feel too bad about Pharaoh. For even though he saw miracles happening, he heard God's word very, very powerfully, he hardened his own heart. Think of the miracles that took place. Just even as he had his sorcerers throw down their staff and become a snake after Moses had done his. Thinking, oh, well, I'm going to show him, but remember, Moses' snake ate theirs. After the flies covered the earth and just the frogs and all of those things that took place, the miracles that God did in the sight of Pharaoh, and still he hardened his heart to it. He believed he was still greater than the God that was able to do all those things. And so we need to be open to what is going on around us. We need to see the miracles God's doing in and with us and then glorify Him for it. Bring the glory to Him and thank Him for every day the mercy that is new every day in our lives and the grace He pours out upon us in those ways. Now let's look at verse 19. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" So Paul's actually anticipating their next question here by saying, if he chooses some and rejects others, if he raises up Pharaoh only to put him down, what choice does anyone have to make? Kind of a question that a lot of people ask as they read this area of the book of Romans. And what chance do we have? Well, keep in mind, too, the rabbis of Paul's day, they looked upon God's covenant with them, with Israel, in a way that no matter how sinful Israel would be, their place in God would never change. That was the mindset of the rabbis during those days. They believed that God's covenant for the whole nation would never change. Well, it doesn't, but yet I don't think they realize that God also deals with individuals as well as nations. God's covenants never change. He keeps His covenant. He's not done with Israel, as we will see as we get into chapter 11, His future dealings with Israel, and yet for each individual. You know, we have to take our lives and have that personal individual relationship with the Lord. We can't just say, well, I go to church, or I live in America, and so I'm saved. No, we each of us have to come to that point and that place of humbling ourselves before the Lord and saying, God, I need a Savior, and be able to realize that, and then to stay with Him. See, they held to the premise of God's absolute predestination, that the Gentiles were to be destroyed, but nothing could dissolve God's covenant with the Jews. So that's the mindset that they had. And so as we read Romans 9 here, and we're seeing how God's showing them how He's dealt with Israel in the past with His sovereignty, this is the context. He's trying to show them that because of God's sovereignty, They have to be aware. They have to stay in the Lord as we need to stay in the Lord. And then verse 20 goes on. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So it's wrong for the creature to judge the creator. It just is. The creation has really no place in demanding from the creator, why did you make me this way? Men are not lost because God has hardened them. They are hardened because they're lost. That's the bottom line of it. They're looking at their own self. They're looking and lifting up their self above all others, and their self-centeredness takes over, and they think that they deserve so much more than what God's giving to them many times. And they harden their heart to the gospel. They harden their heart to the grace and love of God. So many people that you approach today about the Word of God or about Jesus, they've got these walls up. They're already predetermined in their mind that the Bible's not true and that God's not real. They've already determined that because, unfortunately, in our society today, they don't hear about God in school anymore. They don't hear about it in their homes anymore. So by the time they get really saturated with self, they're not ready to die to self. They just want to continue in their own path, thinking that they've got it all figured out. They harden their heart because they're lost. Look at verse 21. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's concluding the Gentiles in here at this time. See, and again, a popular phrase in the political climate of the 80s. Back in the 80s, one of the popular phrases was, let Reagan be Reagan. Well, Paul would say, let God be God. Let him do what he wants. Who are you to argue against him? Who are we to argue against him? And so often we get to areas of scriptures that we don't really understand because it's dealing with the sovereignty of God, and we try to figure it out to a point where it fits our ideas. And we try to conform it in our way. And if anybody doesn't agree with us, man, we're right and they're wrong. And we have to, and it ends up causing division so many times. That's why Paul warns against not discussing some of these things, not getting in debates over them. That only caused divisiveness and no edification and doesn't draw us closer to the Lord. But let God be God. Let him do what he wants. See, from one piece of clay, a potter can make a beautiful vase, very beautiful, very brilliant. But from another, he can make a trash can. Or, you know, even worse, an ashtray of all things. So too, the master potter, our Heavenly Father, he can do with us whatever he wants. He can. He has that power, yet he gave us free will as well. He gives us the opportunities to obey or disobey him. See, I could worry about placing my life in the hands of one who sovereignly decides whether I'll be a vase or a spittoon, a thing of beauty or a trash can. It would be hard to place your eternity in someone's hands like that until you see the scars in his hands. You see the scars where he was nailed to the cross to die for you and I for our sins. That he loved us so much that he died on that cross for us. When we see those nail-scarred hands where he loved us so much and died for us on Calvary, surely if he loved me enough to die for me, I can trust him with my life absolutely. trust him with my life. See, trust is a hard thing, especially in our world today. We need to keep in mind trust has that twofold connotation. It means we believe that whoever or whatever we're trusting in is able to do what they say. Well, of course, the Almighty God is able to do anything he wants. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing impossible for God. And the second part of that is that he intends to do it for us. See, we know God is powerful a lot of times, but yet when we look at his promises, look at the things he's wanting to do in our lives, we think, oh yeah, that's okay for so-and-so, but God's not going to do that for me. No, to trust in the Lord means that we believe he can and will. He can and he will do what he says he will do. And so a lot of times when we get to that point, we can trust him and our lives to him totally and completely. We can say, do with me whatever you wish, Lord. When we get to that place, then God's able to say, oh, good, now I can start to bless you. I can start to use you. I can start to be manifested in your life. The Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what makes our heart pure is getting rid of the additives of the world and the distractions of the world. Getting those things set aside and focusing on Jesus and him crucified. And then our hearts become pure. And he says, then you will see God. Well, it doesn't mean we'll see him physically, but we'll see him doing a work in your life. You'll see him doing works in the lives of those around about you. You'll see him being manifested in you and those that you care for and are close to you and hearing and seeing your life lived out for the Lord. Now let's go on to verse 25. Verse 25 says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's talking about us, praise the Lord. Here Paul is referring to the Gentiles, to the church. God sovereignly chooses us, just as he sovereignly chose Israel in the past. God's saying, if I chose Israel as a nation, I can choose the Gentiles who come unto me, who come into his body, come out of the world into his body and allowing him to be the head and the director of their lives. He can sovereignly choose to bless us as well. So he quotes Hosea. He quotes the Old Testament here of what the prophet Hosea was referring to. Then he goes on and look in verse 27, he talks about Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So he's saying there's a small group of the Jews will be saved. They'll see the light and become part of the church. Now what he refers to it as a remnant, as a small group. And it's small in comparison to the multitudes of the nation of Israel down through history. He says that there were like the sands of the sea. And yet there's only that remnant that would let go of the law, let go of their tradition, let go of their religion, and realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only that remnant of them that would do that. And so Paul is referring here to Hosea and Isaiah, showing that because of God's sovereignty, one, he can choose the Gentile, and two, he can also bring those within the Jewish nation to true repentance, true salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 28 goes on. It says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Word didn't come out right this morning. So if God hadn't had a seed of the remnant, that little remnant left, we would have been wiped out entirely. God used even that remnant of Israel to continue his work here on earth. Paul says concerning the Jews nationally, he's talking about them nationally, but he has saved a seed, this remnant, a group that has been preserved, set aside both historically and spiritually. There's that remnant there. Not only that, he brought this seed into the church, into the church along with others who were not his people, the Gentiles. So the remnant were able to be saved under the new covenant, and also, as well as the Gentiles. Gentiles like you and me. Gentiles like us here today. You see, in God's economy, there are three groups of people as we look at it. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and there's the church. And of course, within the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. We're all equal in God's eyes in the body of Christ. But in his economy, we see the three classes, Jew, Gentile, or church. Paul says something new is happening. He's saying, Hosea said this, Isaiah said this, but there's a new thing happening. He was telling the Romans there, he's telling the Jewish people there in Rome as well as the Gentile in Rome. God in his sovereignty gave opportunity for Israel to come to him. God gave them that opportunity. Down through the whole Old Testament, over and over again, they fell short. We just finished the book of Judges on Wednesday night, and we saw that cycle of sin that the nation of Israel continued in. The judge would be raised up, deliver them. They would be okay for 10 to 40 years, and then they would start to do evil in the sight of the Lord again because they were doing what was right in their own sight. So God in his sovereignty gave opportunity to Israel to come to him. But most of Israel ended up passing up the invitation. Paul says only a seed, only a remnant responded to the message of grace. That's why he says, wide is the path to destruction, but narrow is the path to everlasting life. The majority of people end up passing up the invitation. You understand that if you try to evangelize, if you try to share the good news with your co-workers or your neighbors or your family, you realize what Paul's talking about here. You realize how many reject versus how many accept the message that we have to offer to them. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding that. But God said it would be that way. It'll be that way. And look at verse 30. It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? So here again, Paul, realizing he's a sinner, unable to turn his way into the kingdom of, you know, apart from Jesus, he says the Gentile enters the kingdom solely by faith. Paul's trying to let them know that they can't get there through the law. They can't keep the law. Nobody can. He's saying here, you know, you have to realize you're a sinner and come to him by faith. And again, we go back to what their concept was, that no matter how sinful they were, nothing was going to change them getting to eternity as long as they were of Abraham's seed. They thought they had a free ticket in at that point. They didn't have to worry about what being right or wrong or different or obeying the Lord or anything else. They just thought they had to keep the law. And they made up so many of them that it was impossible anyway. See, we who were outside of the law, outside of that original covenant, had no aspirations spiritually toward God most of the time, have through the infinite and mercy and grace of God received righteousness that the Jews desired all through their history. And they were never able to obtain it. Why have we obtained it? Because Corinthians says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. See, our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. But Jesus gives us his robe of righteousness. We have that right standing before the Father. That's what righteousness is. We have that right standing before the Father because Jesus put his robe on us, his robe of righteousness, his right standing before the Father. And he's, like I said earlier, he's always there making intercession before the throne for us. Now look at verse 31. It said, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Excuse me. So here we see their problem, this stumbling stone. We see why they didn't accept the invitation. See, the Jew, on the other hand, emptied righteousness by the law and failed because the law cannot save man. He attempted righteousness by the law. He thought, I can do it. I can make it. I can keep all of those laws. And boy, when I do, I've got it made. And their whole lifestyle was built around that and still is. When you go to Israel today on the Sabbath day, there are certain things you just don't see happening. You can't even push a button in the elevator. They have the elevator stop because if you push the button and it set off a spark, that's like you started a fire. And that's against their law, breaking the Sabbath. They had so many things and they can't keep them. They tried to obtain righteousness by the law and they failed. Just as anyone that tries to get righteousness by their works today will fail. We can't earn it or work for it. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor. The law was given to show us we're sinners. It was given to show us that we can't keep it. And yet to this day, like I say, Israel is trying so hard to be saved by good works. If you ask a Jewish person in Israel today how he's going to make it spiritually, how are you going to make it spiritually? Their answer will overwhelmingly always be, we will make it by our good works. That's their response. We'll make it by our good works. But if you talk to a sincere Jew about this, and they you'll see them kind of blush a little bit, even as they say those words. Why? Because they understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They know that. They know that without the shedding of blood, they understand that scripture. They know that it's true, that that's what God has said. Without the remission of sin, of shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So that's why the Jewish people are desperately trying and wanting to rebuild the temple. Why? They need that temple in order for the Old Testament sacrifices again, for there to be the shedding of blood again. Because right now, even when they say we're going to make it because of our good works, they still have this hanging over their head, knowing that without the shedding of blood, they're not going to make it. So they're trying desperately to get that third temple built. And it could happen soon and very soon. As you look at what's going on in our world today, it could be at any time. But until that time comes, his only option presently is to hope in his good works. That's his only choice. I hope that my keeping the law, doing these good works, is going to get me there, that will cover my sins. They believe that's going to cover their sins. But as he continues to walk, working and striving, he stumbles over the very cornerstone of the temple that he's so desperate to rebuild. He stumbles over that main cornerstone, that stone that is set in the foundation that keeps everything else straight, keeps everything going the right direction. And of course, that cornerstone is Jesus. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone that they're stumbling over. God had forewarned Israel of the possibility of falling as a result of stumbling over the coming one. He had warned them. He'd prophesied that to them. Isaiah prophesied that the Lord of hosts would be a stone of stumbling. He told them clearly. He said that they would be a rock of offense over which many would stumble and fall. They had that in their prophets. Their prophets had said that, had warned them. And yet, on Palm Sunday, that day that Jesus rode in, and everybody's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, there were the religious leaders saying, stop the people from saying that. And when he says the very stones would cry out if they didn't. I think the stones of that falling temple over in Jerusalem right now are crying out to people of the truth of the Messiah. Now, his prophecies were true. His word is true for them then as well as now. So Isaiah had told them, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And then he went on in that scripture, and Isaiah said that he that believes will not act hastily or be stressed out about it. For the believer, we can rest. We can rest on that solid rock. We don't have to stumble over it. We don't stumble over it. When you come to that place where you receive Jesus, you know he's that sure foundation. You know. It's just the Holy Spirit inside of you convinces you of that. He shows you, God, you've been so gracious to me. You're so good to me that you love me in spite of myself. We can rest on that. We don't have to rush about in anxiety, being anxious about, oh, am I doing this right? Am I reading enough? Am I praying enough? We went through all of that in the first 8 chapters of Romans, showing that we don't earn more favor by trying to be better in those things. We just need to be obedient to the calling of God on our lives, and God will bless us. It's so clear because of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't have to rush about in anxiety. We can move in a deliberate and peaceful way, just with peace. See, for his children, he will never allow us to be put to shame. He says his children will never be put to shame. So in a world of uncertainty, in such an unstable, confusing world that we live in today, we have the promise that Jesus never changes. What a promise that is. Hebrews 13:8 says he is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. He's that unchanging God. He stays the same. His love for us is the same. It's a complete love. It's a total love. We have that to rest on. That's why he says, all you that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. We don't have to strive after being righteous. Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. See, so many times we get caught up in seeking our own righteousness. Oh, I'm going to be better. I'm going to do this. And we're not seeking his righteousness. And his righteousness, of course, is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It comes back to the cross. That's why Paul said, I intend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's the bottom line answer for us, is the cross and the resurrection. To be able to realize that he died for us and he rose again so that we can rise. So as we look at this ending of chapter 9 here, and as we see this kind of sidestep that Paul does in 9, 10, 11 to show us God's sovereignty here in chapter 9, I think for us today as believers, as the body of Christ, is to to be able to realize that, you know, apart from His grace, there is nothing in and of us. It's all about Him. We just have to be surrendered to His sovereignty. And when things come along, doctrines and other different things that He has kind of tripped up on, well, is it this way or is it this way? We just need to rest in the Lord and say, hey, you know what? I'm saved. I have eternity in heaven. God saved me. He loved me enough to save me. I don't understand all of that right now. But if the Holy Spirit wants me to know, He'll show me. And we just keep moving forward day by day because His mercies are new every day, and allow His love, His grace just to rain down on us in a powerful, powerful way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You.